Well, please turn again to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me express my delight and privilege. It's been a privilege for me to be with you. Again, I think this is the third time, and to spend time renewing fellowship. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity that your leadership has given for me to come and spend this weekend with you thinking about a subject that is of vital importance to all of our hearts, or at least it should be, and that is the revival of the church, the renewal of the church, that she might accomplish the mission for which God has given her, that the gospel might go to the ends of the earth, and that our churches might be places of truth and love. In the Christian year, there are three great events to be remembered. As evangelicals, we remember two of them, the third we don't. We remember the incarnation. We call it Christmas. I won't get into debates about the nature of the date. The date, obviously, is to some degree arbitrary, December the 25th. We don't know the date of our Lord's birth, but it is right and proper that every year we remember this remarkable work in the midst of history that God Himself, after having sent the prophets in the Old Testament, that God Himself comes into this world as prophet, priest, and king, clothes Himself with our humanity, and that is a remarkable event that we need to remember year after year, and we do so at Christmas. And the second great event is Easter, that our Lord came into this world not simply as a great teacher, not simply as a prophet, but as one who would lay down His life for His people. If the cross was not needed to deal with the human predicament, namely the fact that we are sinners and rebels, not close to God, but far off. If that could have been accomplished by mere teaching, surely the Father would have spared His Son. But the Old Testament and all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament typify for us God's solution, that there must be the shedding of blood for the cleansing of sin. And so God Himself provides the Lamb by which we are cleansed. And so remember that great event, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to seal the truth of that, Christ is risen from the dead. And we remember that regularly in the course of the year, and we call that Easter. The third great event is the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. And for some reason, that seems to have dropped off completely out of the Christian calendar. I won't spend an enormous amount of time thinking about why that might be so. It could be the case because we're not, as evangelicals, liturgical. Some of us, I think of my own Roman Catholic background, grew up in a world and church in which we had this liturgical calendar, and we had Advent and Epiphany and Christmas, Easter, and then Pentecost and a variety of other events. But evangelicals, by and large, and this actually goes back to the Puritans, rejected that calendar. And I suspect that's part of the reason why we don't have Pentecost, although we do have Christmas and Easter. And curiously, and I don't want to offend in any way, we have added certain things that we regularly remember, like Mother's Day and Father's Day, which are right and proper. God has much to say about mothers and fathers, and they are absolutely central to His purposes in human life. The whole idea of the family, the marriage, that's God's design before the fall, the marriage of Adam and Eve and the family. And yet it's curious to me that we have added in Father's Day, Mother's Day, which I don't know whether you celebrate them here. I don't need to know. But we don't remember Pentecost, do we? And yet surely the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost is of absolutely central importance. Another reason why possibly we have ignored it is because there has been in the 20th century a group of evangelicals who have made Pentecost their kind of central theme, and we call them Pentecostals. And we've kind of shied away from that. And I sometimes wonder if in our churches we're afraid of the Holy Spirit. Our evangelical forebears would not have been so. There were times, for instance, in the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, where he would stop and he would call out to the Spirit to come in power. He'd actually stop as he was preaching, and God led him to actually pray for the Spirit to impact the people as he was preaching. He rightly knew, as our forebears did, and as Scripture lays out, that without the Spirit we can do nothing. Without the Spirit, the work of the Father in sending the Son, the work of the Son on the cross, will be of no effect. The Spirit must come and open the heart, open the eyes. The Spirit must come and kindle faith. It is by the Spirit that we cry, Jesus is Lord. The Spirit must come and energize our worship. We long to worship in the Spirit. Jesus' prediction that in the days to come, God's people would not focus on a temple, a building in the Holy Land, but they would worship God in the Spirit and in truth. Without the Spirit, we can't live the Christian life. It's the Spirit who produces fruit in our lives. We have been given life by the Spirit. What must we do? We must walk by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who will keep us. You have been sealed by the Spirit. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have it dwelling within you this remarkable person. The Holy Spirit has now taken up residence in your heart, the center of your being. Without His presence day by day, we would lose the faith. None of us is strong enough to persevere in the Christian lives by ourselves. We wake each morning with the belief that there is a God who has purposes. He has done things in our lives. He will complete those purposes in our lives. Why? Because the Spirit is with us. He has not left us. He will never leave His people. We believe it is by the Spirit that once our bodies are laid in the ground, it is by the Spirit who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead that God will raise our mortal bodies. And in the world to come, the ambience of heaven and the new heavens and the earth will be none other than the Spirit of the Holy God. And so why don't we remember regularly the Spirit at Pentecost? Whatever we think of in the calendar year, whether we actually remember Pentecost, which is 7 weeks after Easter, we certainly need to remember Him regularly. And this morning I want to think about two things. Really, I want to answer two questions. What does Pentecost mean, the passage that we read? And then what does it mean in terms of its unique events? And then what does it mean for us today? We've been speaking this weekend about revival, and really what I'm looking at in this hour is the theological or biblical underpinning of all that I have said. The reason why it is right and proper to pray for revival is because the day of Pentecost is not only a unique event, but it is also an event that is a paradigm. It has a pattern there. There are certain things that took place there that we should long to see take place again and again and again. But first, the uniqueness of that event. As you read the text, it was a very familiar story. The disciples have been waiting. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem. Wait until the Spirit comes and you're clothed with power from on high. And on the day of Pentecost, that happens. And there are certain events that take place, and in the 20th century, they've become the focus of attention. They're not really in some ways, that focus is misplaced. It is not the speaking of tongues or the fire or the rushing wind that should occupy our attention. Rather, it's the other things that come out in this text that are absolutely central. First of all, Pentecost is an event of the last days. Look at that. Notice what Peter says in Acts 2:17. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Sometimes you hear people asking the question, are we living in the last days? What's the biblical answer to that? Yes, we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. This Pentecost is an event of the last days. It ushers in a new era. God is doing something new in this day. We have divided the Bible into two real blocks of material. There is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament and the New Covenant. And the last days are the days of the New Covenant, the days that begin with this event and have brought to birth what we call the Christian church. This is the Christian era. That's something unique. Those last days begin at Pentecost. They will end with the return of Christ. In some ways, the question, are we actually living in the last days, is a question that is a bit silly, as I said, in some ways, because we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. From our point of view, 2,000 years is a long time. But from God's point of view, it's all seen as kind of one compact period, the last days, in which the great promise in the Old Testament that you find in all the way back in Isaiah and Joel. Joel is quoted that in the last days God will do this. Isaiah talks about in the last days God will pour out his spirit like water, like rain coming down from the skies and watering the earth. In Zechariah is the biblical book that is most on our Lord's mind in that final week of his life. He quotes from it more than any of the book, or alludes to it more than any book. It is a rich book. And in Zechariah, it talks about that God will pour out his spirit upon his people, and Israel will mourn as they look on him whom they have pierced. Or look on me whom they have pierced. It is a remarkable prophecy of the cross. And so Pentecost initiates a new era. It initiates the last days. And in that sense, it's unique. Secondly, Pentecost is a Christ-centered event. You notice the event begins in chapter 2 there with talk about the Spirit. You have these phenomena, the tongues, the fire, the wind. And verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter stands up. There's a huge crowd that is gathered of Jewish men and women from various parts of the Roman Empire who've come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost. It was one of the feasts. And God chose this day to pour out his Spirit, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. In some ways, the Old Testament has been building to this day. And Peter gets up and says, what you're seeing is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then he goes through, he talks something about the phenomena in the heavens. But he ends with this phrase in verse 21, and it shall come to pass in this day that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And at that point, he stops speaking about the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit again until you come all the way down to verse 33. He then preaches Christ, because the Spirit's great work is to point men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to himself. And in this, some of our Pentecostal and charismatic friends, I think, have erred. Not all, but some. In their focus on the Spirit, the Spirit's great work, Jesus himself says in John 16, when the Spirit comes, he shall glorify me, Jesus says. In that little phrase in John 16, verse 14, you have summed up the entirety, in one sense, of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit's work is to make Christ front and center. And what does Peter preach? He preaches Christ. He ends with that prophecy from Joel, and then he explains, who is the Lord you're to call upon to be saved? It is none other, he tells that astonished crowd, it's none other than the man whom you crucified, Jesus of Nazareth. You crucified him, but God has raised him from the dead and made him Lord. He is now seated on the right hand of the Father, and he is Lord over heaven and earth. And unless you call on his name, you cannot be saved. And he preaches Christ. That is true still today. This new age that this last days, there is only one name by which you can be saved. It's not simply the name of God. You must confess Jesus as Lord. You must flee to Christ. If you're here today as a person who fears God or honors God, but you have yet to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, be assured of this on the basis of Holy Scripture, that there is only one way to be saved. No other name by which you can be saved, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must become a Christ follower to know God. And so he preaches Christ. There is the uniqueness about the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit comes, he doesn't speak about himself, but about Jesus. And in fact, as Peter explains, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, and being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. By the way, that speaks to us about the person of Christ as well. Who is this man who is able to give the Holy Spirit? Angels can't do that. Men, mere men, or women can't do that. This man must be more than man or angel. He must be God himself. And then thirdly, Pentecost creates a community. We call it the church. Look at the way the community is described in verse 42. Those who embraced the gospel, they were those who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Are we such a community? Where is that teaching and fellowship found today? It's found in the New Testament. Jesus gave the promise to his disciples in John, again, John 14 through 16. When the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all the truth. That is a promise, first and foremost, to the apostles. And that promise was fulfilled in the New Testament. The Christian community from this point on, or the community of God from this point on, is going to be centered around the teaching of the apostles. Who are we as a Christian church? We should be devoted to the Scriptures, devoted to the truth that Jesus promised to lead the apostles into. We have it in the New Testament. Again, there are some of our Pentecostal charismatic brethren who have said, you know, just as there were apostles in the first days, so there have to be apostles in the last days. We don't need any apostles in the last days. The gift is still with us in the New Testament. Or again, some people say in this whole debate, and it's one that is very current about homosexuality, Jesus never said a word about it. Not a word does our Lord say about that issue. Really? When I read Paul in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, And in Romans 1, where he addresses that issue, who am I hearing? Yes, I'm hearing Paul, but I am hearing also the inspired author of those words, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord speaks plainly and distinctly to that issue. What the apostles say, Christ says, and God says. This community also is a community, as we read, that they are devoted to the breaking of bread. I think that's the Lord's Supper. I know sometimes in the New Testament, the phrase breaking of bread can mean the idea of having fellowship around a meal in one's house. And in fact, in the very same passage, you'll notice in verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with a glad and generous heart. There, and this can be a little confusing, there I think it does mean having meals together. But I think in the earlier passage, I think it's the Lord's Supper. And one of the new things in the early church that could not be carried out in the temple nor the synagogue was the Lord's table. And whenever you as a congregation have the Lord's Supper, you as a Christian and as a member of this church need to make every effort to be there. It is a precious time where before our eyes is displayed in the symbols of the bread and the wine what God has done for each of us. And we hear afresh that he has died for our sins and that our sins have been cleansed. It is a time when you recommit yourself to God. The Lord's Supper should be a place where you again, after having estimated the cost for your salvation, you recommit yourself, body, soul, life, mind, strength, all that you are to the living God. And you recommit yourselves to one another as the body of Christ. There were also those, as we read on there, in that passage, they were committed to prayer. The new community is a community of the Word being central, of the Lord's Supper as a symbol that they remember afresh at the heart of their community is the crucified Lamb of God. And it's a body of people who delight in prayer. And we saw how important prayer was earlier in the weekend in terms of revival. Those are unique elements. This is Pentecost introduces the last days. It declares that the Messiah is now at the right hand of the Father, none other than Jesus who had been crucified, who has been made and declared Lord and Christ. And it begins the Christian community. Now, is Pentecost, this is the question I'm pressing towards, is Pentecost a repeatable event? There are those in the history of the church who've said, well, it's not. And I'm thinking particularly of the Plymouth Brethren, J.N. Darby and George Mueller and some of those remarkable teachers in the early 19th century who said, we should never pray for the outpouring of the Spirit again. He's already been poured out. Why do we need to pray for it again? He's in the church. Why do we need to long for him to come again? He's here. In fact, some of the brethren would argue we should never pray to the Holy Spirit. We should never sing hymns to the Holy Spirit because he's here. And we don't need to ask him to come. How would I answer that? I think that's wrong. I don't think that rightly understands the fact that although there is a uniqueness about Pentecost, there are some repeatable features. And it is right and proper for us to cry out to God for the coming of the Spirit. You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now, there's a number of other passages in Scripture and or in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where you have the same sort of phraseology. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Acts 4, verse 8. This is after the day of Pentecost. Acts 4, verse 8. What do we read there? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled on the day of Pentecost. He's filled again in Acts 4, verse 8. Acts 4, verse 31. The entire community. Again, after there is a prayer, after there's been persecution, Peter and John have been beaten. There's persecution. Peter prays, and we read in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were together, gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Again. Or, and this to me is decisive, Acts 11, 15. Acts 11, 15. It's the story of the conversion of Cornelius. And as Peter is telling the story to the church in Jerusalem, he reminds them this, as this, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." In other words, our experience on the day of Pentecost was replicated in their experience. If you want further proof, and I'll just refer you to these texts, you don't need to turn to them. In the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, one of the great gifts of being a Christian is we have been sealed with the Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. The Spirit comes when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes to indwell your heart, and He will never leave you. But does that mean you always walk in the fullness of the Spirit? If that were so, then why does Paul, in the same letter, Ephesians 1:14, you've been sealed with the Spirit, why does he then say in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit? That means then that a Christian can be indwelt by the Spirit, but not full of the Spirit. He can be indwelt by the Spirit, but he cannot, there are times he doesn't walk in the fullness of the Spirit. And the same is true for the church. If it's true for a local Christian, it can almost definitely be true for a church. I don't think Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, was thinking, this is a church that is walking in the fullness of the Spirit. You just think of the mess of that church. Brother taking brother to court. People in the worship service standing up, speaking on tongues at length, nobody interpreting them. Chaos breaking out. The Lord's Supper, some of the wealthy coming ahead of time with food, drinking so much that they were almost drunk. Refusing to give their food to others because they often would have a love feast. A man in the congregation who thought that he could marry his stepmother. Some in the congregation who believed that any sort of intimate relations between husband and wife were spiritually wrong. Others in the congregation who thought, hey, I'm free in Jesus. I can go down to the local temple, have intimate relations with a temple prostitute, and that's a sign of my freedom in Christ. That's all going on in Corinthians. And Paul's got strong words for each of those issues. He does mention right at the beginning, this is fascinating, the Holy Spirit is in your midst. He has given you great gifts. But were they working in the fullness of the Spirit? As Elizabethan English would put it, I trow not, or I doubt it. Pentecost is a repeatable event. That just as at the beginning the Spirit came and filled those early disciples, first of all, with a sense of they were living in the last days, and then a sense of the glory of Christ. The Spirit came and He showed them the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Messiah and He is Lord at the right hand of the Father. And gave them a sense of community. where they would fellowship together around the Word. They couldn't get enough of the Word of God. And gave them a sense of the preciousness of the Lord's table and the privilege of prayer. And so he has done, the Spirit has done that again and again in the history of the church. We call it revival. And our churches need that. What happens in revival? The preaching of the Word is central. That's what's going on in that Acts 2 passage. Preaching is central. The early church easily learned this from the synagogue. In the synagogue, you had preaching. When the church moved out into the Greek and Roman world, there was no such thing in Greek and Roman religion. I don't know how many of you are familiar with those remarkable books written now nearly 3,000 years ago called the Iliad and the Odyssey. They were almost, they weren't really holy books of the Greeks and Romans, but they were remarkable treasures for the Greeks and the Romans. When you went to a Greek and Roman temple, you didn't have anybody ever stand up and say, now, in your scroll of the Iliad, turn to book 15 and follow as I read lines 12 to 20. There was nothing like that. There were sacrifices, there was prayers. You would sometimes have a meal with the gods, but there was no preaching. I find it very important that when the early church moves out of the Jewish context, out of the synagogue context, and they begin to bring the gospel to pagans, Greeks, and Romans, they didn't say, okay, you guys don't know anything about preaching. Okay, we'll meet you at your level. Okay, we're going to give this up because you're not comfortable with it. No, what they did was they said, this is central to who we are. The preaching of the gospel is central. Wherever there has been revival, preaching has been vital, absolutely central. Men that God has raised up to bring home the power of God through his word. And the early church didn't say, oh, okay, you guys aren't familiar with preaching. Let's give up preaching. You guys are into drama. The Greeks were into theater. They invented theater. We'll just simply do theater. We'll have, you know, plays and skits, and we'll forgo preaching. No, no. And wherever there have been revivals, God has raised up preachers. And one of the applications for you as a congregation is you might pray that preaching might ever be central in the life of this church, that you might love the preaching of the word, and that God would raise up preachers, especially for the generation and the generations to come. Don't just think of yourselves. Don't just delight in the fact that God has given you and gifted you with preachers in this church that open the Word of God week by week. But pray for the next generation. Oh, God, among our children, young boys, 10, 12, Lord, begin to lay on in their lives this burden. And as they come into the teen years, equip them. We live in a remarkable day. I don't know if it, I'd be hesitant to call it a day of revival, but to think of some of the men that God has raised up as remarkable preachers. Oh, that the next generation might know the same and even better. Preaching is central. Secondly, Christ-centeredness. What does Peter preach? He preaches Christ. He doesn't preach the Holy Spirit. And Christ is central in times of revival. And I have significant concerns by men who claim that their churches are experiencing revival, but Christ is not the central figure, the Christ of Scripture. And then thirdly, in times of revival, there's a renewal of community. God's people love each other. They love each other so much. Notice in verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all. Now, there needs to be wisdom here. If we had the time, I could show you how this gets the Jerusalem church into some problems. Because down the road, the wealth of the church is being redistributed significantly. And when a famine comes in Acts 11, they don't have the financial resources to fall upon. And quite a number of the Jewish Christian believers end up poor. And that's why in Galatians chapter 2, the apostles tell Paul, please remember the poor. Galatians 2, I think it's verse 10. And that becomes a mark of Paul's ministry. And if you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, and Romans 15. And Paul spends 10 years collecting finances from the Gentile churches to relieve the poverty of the Jewish Christian churches in Jerusalem. Some of it has to go back to this incredible outpouring of sharing with the poor in the Jerusalem church. But you see what is a mark of revival. There's a love for one another. There's a building into each other's lives. They know the needs of one another. And this cuts again. This fits a Middle Eastern culture. It doesn't fit our culture. It's all the way, you have to go all the way back to the 12th century in Western culture that they started to develop this idea of individualism. And now it's absolutely central to who we are. And it cuts against the grain of who we are. But in times of revival, God binds his people together. Again, I have no idea. I had a sense of the richness last night of some of us were together, but oh, that God would make all of you as a community in love with each other, that you might love each other as God's people, that you might be building into each other's lives, that you might be helping each other. It may not be financial, but all of us struggle. All of us have need of each other. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. There's no such thing, John Wesley said, a solitary Christianity. And how did he know that? He knew that because of the Great Awakening and how important it was for them to build into each other's lives. And then one final point, and there's more that could be said. Well, actually, maybe two final points. One very quick. Prayer. Before the day of Pentecost happens, Acts 1, verse 14, and all these, the 120, were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Oh, that God would make you a fellowship that delights in prayer. And prayer precedes God's work. God doesn't need our prayers. At least I don't believe that. God is sovereign. He's able to, as Jesus said, if you will not cry out in Hosanna, God will make the stones cry out. But in his mercy and kindness and goodness, he weaves our prayers into, I'm picking up a word that we sang, into the tapestry of his work in history. I don't exactly know, but prayer God uses to change his world. Our prayers change history. And in times of awakening and spiritual revival, God's people pray. They pray together. It is not a good thing, not a sign of a healthy church, no matter how many might be there on a Sunday morning, if times of prayer are neglected. The final point is that in times of prayer, there is rich theological thinking. Let me give you a hint of this. It's found in that passage that Peter cites in Acts 2, 34. Acts 2, 34. But David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's a quote from Psalm 110. He goes to that verse because Jesus had gone to that verse. In the week before his suffering, Jesus asked the Pharisees, How do you understand this text? How can the son of David be David's Lord? And he quotes the verse. And the Pharisees can't answer the question. It's fascinating. Jesus doesn't give them the answer. He doesn't tell them how it can be so. Not then. He gives them the answer here. How is it that David's son is David's Lord? It is because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is descended in the flesh from David, is none other than the Lord and Christ. The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, the theological thinking about that. At some point in the history of that early church, a theologian, a teacher in the church, we don't know who it was, at least I don't believe we know, wrote a sermon, which is our book, Hebrews. And there's been a long tradition that it was Paul. It doesn't read like Paul. I don't think it's Paul. It might be Paul. It's not, Paul's not named in it. In some ways, it's not essential that we know who it is, obviously. I think, I can't prove this, it was Apollos, but I don't know that. But it is a rich theological reflection. It is a rich theological reflection on Psalm 110. And the question the author is wrestling with, if Psalm 110 is about Jesus, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, what does it mean in verse 4? And verse 4 is quoted a number of times before this, but in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If Psalm 110 is about Jesus, he's a priest. What does that mean? Melchizedek is a remarkable figure. He appears in the middle of Genesis, right? Remember the Battle of the Kings? Abraham is returning from the victory, having rescued Lot, and Melchizedek comes out of Salem, Jerusalem, and blesses him. He comes out of nowhere. He's never mentioned again in the rest of the Old Testament. No mention of him except in Psalm 110, verse 4. Suddenly, in Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's never mentioned again in the rest of the Old Testament. Who is he? More importantly, this is more important, what does it mean to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? At some point in this period of the revival that we call the New Testament era, a teacher was meditating on Psalm 110, and he realizes that Jesus is a priest. If we didn't have the book of Hebrews in the Bible, we would have no knowledge that our Lord was a priest. There is only one other little implication. It is in Romans chapter 8, and that's it. It is Hebrews that explains and develops this great, great theme that we have a priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone in this room needs a priest. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church where I was told, you need a priest to stand between you and God. I was told it's a man. He would illustrate it physically in the Mass when he would stand with his back to us and he would intercede between us and God, and we went through him to God. The great New Testament truth is, yes, we need a priest. None of us can come into the presence of the holy God with our Christian faith by itself, with our Christian deeds. We need a priest. Thanks be to God, we have a priest. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a high priest. Unlike those high priests that Israel had, who are fallible, who are weak, who are sinners, who had to make sacrifice for themselves, who died and had to be renewed regularly, we have a priest who is separate from sin, holy, righteous, and is eternal, and stands in the presence of God, now praying for each of us. It is rich in times of revival. God quickens his people, and they think rich, deep thoughts. Never be afraid of thinking deeply about the Christian life. It was Augustine who once said, the Christian faith is a faith like a little river. It's a little stream that a lamb, you all know how big a lamb is, a lamb can go down and stand in that stream and sip and receive water. Christian faith is a faith that no matter how much knowledge you have, a child can come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Augustine said, the Christian faith is also a deep, deep river without bottom, and an elephant, quite a bit bigger than a lamb, can come in there and swim and never touch bottom. And we are the heirs of a rich, rich faith. And at its heart is our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Christ, and our great high priest. Oh, that God might bring times of revival again. With all of these features, may you be a people who long and cry out for such. Whether we see it or not is neither here nor there, but oh, that we might be longing for it. May God answer our prayers in our day. Unless the Lord comes in power in our day, we face difficult days. Oh, that he might come as he did in those days and renew his people and glorify his son and save sinners. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather as your people. We thank you for all that you've done in each of our lives and as this community in the past. But oh, as we have thought about this passage, oh, that you would come afresh, exalt Christ in our midst, and draw out our hearts in adoration and love to your Son and to you. May your Spirit have his way. Maybe even here today there is one who has not put his or her faith in Christ. May this be their heart's cry today. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And may your Spirit bring them to faith. Father, bless this church. Make it a lighthouse of truth and a community of love. And be glorified in the midst of this church for Jesus' sake. Amen.